If you'd open up to Isaiah chapter 40, we looked at the first 11 verses last week, and we're going to look at the rest of the chapter of Isaiah 40 this week. Often, people like to downplay the relevance of studying theology. They prefer more of a step-by-step manual on how to deal with the practical problems that they're facing in everyday life. Doctrine about the attributes of God and His sovereign decrees, it's viewed as too heavy, as not directly relevant to my life today. They couldn't be more wrong. Their focus is more on what man can do to try and help himself out of his problems, rather than on reliance on the grace of God. We need to understand that we live in a God-centered universe. Not a man-centered universe where the Trinity is me, myself, and I. No. We need to understand that God's created everything. That God is the one who sustains everything, who rules over everything. So our passage today is crucial in that important area because it makes the clear connection between very basic theology about who God is, understanding the person of God, and how that relates to the practical application in our daily life to give us the strength and the perseverance that we need to face all the difficulties and the challenges. The people of Israel, they're facing the imminent prospect of the Babylonian captivity. It's going to be a 70-year period of suffering and of bondage under ungodly people. It's going to be a time that's going to test their endurance. It's going to test their faith in keeping on with trusting in a covenant God. But the two truths that are central that they need to keep in mind, from last week, we learned the answer to the question, does God care? Does God still care about his people? Has he thrown them off forever? Does God still care about us today? No matter what our problems are we tempted to think God doesn't care? Basic theology teaches us God cares. And then the second key issue, is God powerful enough to do anything about our situation? Is he in control? Is he still on his throne? Can we really trust God that he cares and that he's powerful? Today we're going to see that we can patiently wait on the Lord for sustaining strength and perseverance. That's what we need. We need sustaining strength and we need perseverance in whatever we face. We can patiently wait on the Lord for those resources only because of his ultimate supremacy and significance. He's ultimately supreme. He is ultimately significant. And because of those truths, the application is that we can wait on the Lord for strength and for perseverance. So Isaiah is going to focus our attention on God's supremacy and on God's significance in three different sections, three different paragraphs that we're going to read through here. He uses some of the most sublime language. I mean, it's beautiful language. And he repeats the same themes in all of these three sections. They're not independent. The same themes are woven through these three sections. He uses the style of a bunch of rhetorical questions. He poses rhetorical question after rhetorical question to just drive home his main application. If we understand God correctly here, he says, you people of Israel, you can make it through this Babylonian captivity. In fact, in the future, you can make it through the great tribulation period. You can have the strength and the perseverance that only can come from God. And for us today, as we have Christ, who is our strength, we can rely on him for all that we need for strength and for perseverance because of God's ultimate supremacy and God's significance. So let's read verses 12 through 17, first of all, of Isaiah chapter 40. He begins with these rhetorical questions. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, of God's hand? Who has marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or, as his counselor, has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. I'm going to stop there and take this first section. And I thought what I would do today, sometimes the way we learn is through some visual images. And he uses some visual images in this passage. So by way of outline, I'm going to use some visual images. So you have a little bit of an object lesson today. First point that I want you to remember, you can remember this throughout the week if you focus on these objects. We have a measuring cup there, and we have a balance or a scale, the way they used to measure things, put something on one side of the scale and measure it up with something on the other side. If you think in terms of that measuring cup and of those balances, those are two of the primary images that Isaiah uses in this first section. He wants to teach us here that God is uniquely supreme. He's uniquely significant in the universe that he created, and that he controls. And so he has these two ideas. First of all, that he's uniquely supreme in the universe that he created and controlled. And he uses these opposites. By way of contrast, he says, look at how God is able to measure the waters and the heavens. Two things that are sort of opposite to think of the totality of God's control. He says, how is it that God can measure the waters in the hollow of his hand, that God's able to mark off the heavens? Are you able to do that? He basically is upbraiding the people and saying, look, who do you think you are? You don't realize the distinction between how great your God is, how immense God is, what kind of a God you're dealing with. You think that God is somehow like you. And you make a big mistake because God is immense. I mean, what type of a measuring cup would it take if you wanted to measure the amount of water in, say, just the Atlantic Ocean? That's just one of the many bodies of water. You want to measure, you take that measuring cup out there and you say, okay, I'm going to measure how much water there is in the Atlantic Ocean. Well, that's quite a project, It says, you can't even wrap your arms around that type of a thought because God's eternal. God is infinite. God is immense. And yet God can take the waters that he's created, that he's put here in this universe, and he can measure them in the hollow of his hand. That's how big God is. The God that you're thinking of, he's not small like that measuring cup. God can take the hollow of his hand, and he can pour the waters of the universe into the hollow of his hand and take that measurement and say, I control it. I know exactly how much there is because I created it. I put it out there. I put boundaries on it so that it wouldn't go over the seashores, and it would stay in the channels that I caused it to go in. He says, I control all of that. You can't even have any concept of measuring that. You can take your tape measure. Those of you on the construction side have a good tape measure. It's better than a ruler or a yardstick. Take your tape measure and go out and measure the heavens. So how big is the expanse of the heavens? It says, you can try to do that, but only God is the one who can really do that. It says he's marked off the heavens by the span. He knows exactly how big this immense universe is. We get our different telescopes, and our telescopes, we keep improving our telescopes. So all of a sudden, Galileo, he sees a certain number of stars, and then they improve the telescope, and you see millions and millions of more stars. Then you get the Hubble, telescope and the different types of sophisticated things that we have today. You say, wow, now there's so many billions and billions of galaxies and stars that, I can't even tell. And God can measure the extent of the heavens. And we just, are feeble from that standpoint. So he says, you have to understand that's why we need to fear God and not fear man. Because there's a huge distinction between the creator and the creature. And so he says, why should we be fearful of nations like the Assyrians or like the Babylonian nation that's going to come? Why should we fear that they somehow are going to cut off God's program and his promises to Israel and make them of no effect? That he's going to somehow change things so that God's people don't get to enjoy the blessings that God has promised them? How about with us in terms of what God has promised us of deliverance from sin and from bondage and from victory that we have and living by the Holy Spirit and really experiencing the righteousness of Christ working through us? All the promises that we have spiritually, we shouldn't fear that somehow Satan is powerful enough to work in our life and in our heart to cut off God's resources to us and to frustrate God's purposes for us and to make us of no account. No, because the God that we trust in is a powerful, immense God. He's the one, it says here, that is able to measure the waters in the hollow of his hand, to mark off the heavens by the span. So that's the measuring cup there. He moves on to that scale, that different balance in terms of how you measure things. He says, try and take all the dust on the earth and take a crack at weighing that up and see how much that weighs. Calculate the dust of the earth, or weigh the mountains. See how much the mountains and the hills weigh on scales. He says, you can't even think in terms of these things. Remember the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 22, verse 17. God graciously said to the father of our faith there, to Abraham, he said, I will greatly multiply your seed, your posterity, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. So he used two images of things which are so innumerable that we can't, get our arms around any calculations. And yet God says, I've got my calculator out. I know how many sands there are on the seashore. I know how many stars there are in the universe. He repeated that same promise to Jacob in Genesis chapter 32, verse 12. And yet even though there are so many of these bits of sand, God doesn't want us to lose sight of the fact that that doesn't mean that he doesn't care about us individually. He says, no, he says, keep both truths in balance. That God has created things that are infinite almost in number. I mean, they're just, you can't measure them. But God measures them. But not only does he measure them, it says he knows us individually. Just like we are the sheep of his pasture, he calls us by name. It says even the hairs on our head are numbered. Well, that's more of a challenge for God, and some of us maybe, than on others, But he says, hey, I know all about you individually. So it's not just that you're lost in some world of immense insignificance. And yet, God is the one that is truly supreme in all of this. So he's supreme as well. Verses 13 to 14, he's supreme. He's demonstrated his supremacy in his ongoing wisdom, in his ongoing knowledge. It says God is the ultimate visionary. It says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Verse 13. Where does God go to figure things out? When God needs to understand things, to whom does God turn for insight? For planning purposes, to decide what. God doesn't turn to anybody. God is self-contained in that it all stems and derives from him. All of the counsel comes from his own mind. There is no one he is looking to that has superior wisdom or insight or vision. He is the visionary that we look to. That's why in terms of the church, it's so important that we understand that the vision for the local church, for any aspect of the church, it comes from the head of the church. That image where Christ is the head and we are the body, we are to take direction from the head of the church. We are to look in dependence upon Jesus Christ and say, you are the one that has the wisdom that we need. We're going to take our wisdom and our counsel and our direction, our vision from you. For a man to presumptuously exalt himself and say, I'm the visionary for the church, that God has given me to be the visionary as the church, I just think that's presumptuous, because I think Jesus Christ is the visionary for the church. And he's the one in whom all wisdom and knowledge resides. And we're to go on our knees to him in dependence and learn from him and execute what he wants us to execute. So who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Now, it's true that when it comes to mankind, we're in a different state. God instructs us. He says that in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. He says, we must understand our limitations. We must understand that we are not the ultimate visionary. We don't have all the answers. We have blind spots. We have ways that we need encouragement and instruction, and we need wisdom from others that are wise and that are godly. And so he instructs us, don't depend on yourself. Don't think that you are the ultimate source of wisdom and knowledge, but gather around you wise counselors and ones that you can check your ideas and your goals and your ambitions off of, so that you make sure that you're on the right path. That's how we seek God's wisdom, through the different counselors and godly leaders that he's provided. But God is not in that state. He doesn't need a multitude of counselors. There's no one to give counsel or instruction to God. He's supreme in a unique sense as the ultimate visionary. He's supreme also as the ultimate decision maker. It says, with whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding when it comes to making decisions? And God just makes his decrees and he doesn't go. And again, these two are very parallel thoughts. He doesn't need to go and get other opinions and bounce things off somebody else and vet things and decide, well, you know, is this really wise or not? Or what are the pros and cons? And let's put those out there and let's listen. God doesn't act that way. God just knows, you know, what is the wise thing to do and executes it because he is wisdom. Jesus Christ has been made unto us wisdom. And that's where we have our wisdom. He's the ultimate standard, it says here, for justice and for knowledge. It says, who taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who informed him in the way of understanding? Why, oh man, do you complain against God and say, God, your way is not just? How can you say that when God is the standard for justice? There is no justice apart from what God says is just. So he says, man, how can you go and make those types of statements against God? You need to just shut up and back up and listen. And that's how God upbraided Job when Job had those types of issues and questions. And God said, look, where is the source and the standard for justice and for knowledge? There's nobody that taught and instructed God in these things. He stands in a unique relationship where he is the source and the standard alone. And so he has all the wisdom that's necessary to take this universe that he's created and now to sustain it and to control it along the path that he wants it to go, because he has an end in mind that he's going to accomplish in terms of the goals that he's set about. So God is uniquely supreme in the universe that he created and controls. But not only is he supreme, he is also uniquely significant. You see, what we have to get our arms around is it's all about God. It's not all about me. If I could get up every day and just understand that today, Paul, the way I live, it's got to be all about God. That's a tremendously different track of how you walk through life than getting up each day and saying, it's all about me. What do I want to do? What am I going to accomplish? What are my goals? What are my ambitions? See, we need to come to that point where we understand that it's all about God. The ultimate one who's significant is God, and he's the one that's controlling this universe that he's created. And so he compares the nations and looks at their inconsequential power. The nations, they have inconsequential power. He says, behold, verse 15, the nations, they're like a drop from a bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. He goes back to our imagery, remember, the measuring cup and the scales. He says, look at those scales. You drop a little speck of dust on that, it doesn't even move the scales. It doesn't have any impact because it's insignificant in terms of weight. There's no worth there. He says, I'm wrapping up all the nations of the world. I'm not just picking on one nation and saying, oh, this nation is worth more. I'm saying, you take all the nations of the world, you lump them together on that scale, and the scale doesn't move when God's on the other side of the scale. God is infinitely significant compared to the insignificance of all the nations that are like a drop from a bucket, that are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. How difficult do you think it would be for our Corps of Engineers, you know, the Army Corps of Engineers, if we gave them a project and said, you know, tomorrow what I'd like you to do out there in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, I'd like you to create a nice island for us, you know, a nice island paradise. You know, I think that would be quite a difficult feat to create an island like God has created islands. Maybe they could create a floating pontoon that floats on something in terms of, you know, buoyed up by something. But they're not going to create an island in the sense that God has created islands in the middle of the ocean. God says, I can just lift those islands up. They're like fine dust to me. God is just immense in his control and in his sovereignty, and he's so significant compared to everything else. So he's looked at the inconsequential power of the nations. Now he looks at the inadequate resources of the nations. In verse 16, he says, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. It's a little bit maybe obscure there. What he's saying is, if you go about and try to atone for your sins and make a sacrifice to God. Let's say you took all the wood in Lebanon, which is known for its magnificent cedars and its lofty trees. Let's say you took all the wood in Lebanon and burned that as a sacrifice for God. God says that's nothing. That's so inadequate as a sacrifice. That doesn't even tip the scale. God doesn't even look at that. You've burned up as much wood as there is in the universe. And God says, that's nothing. Or you take all the animals. You see, God created the wood to begin with. God created the animals to begin with. They all belong to God. You can take all these animals. You can offer them up. Try to offer them up as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering to God. And he says, that does nothing for me. So that's completely inadequate when it comes to dealing with your sins, when it comes to pleasing God. That's the essence of man-made religion. Man-made religion is all about, well, what wood do I have? What animals do I have to offer up to God? What can I do to try and get some brownie points from God? How can I try and be good enough for God? And God says, all of that, you have to strip all of that away and say the only sacrifice that matters to God is the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of the perfect sacrifice, because His value is infinite. It's worth more than all the wood in Lebanon, worth more than all the animal beasts that God has created. This is a sinless, spotless Lamb of God that God has provided as His only Son to take the punishment for our sins. Says that's the only sacrifice that tips the scale there. Says that's what you need to keep in mind when it comes to significance. The only sacrifice that is significant is the one that God has provided. All the resources of the nations are inadequate. And he sums it up in verse 17, just this insignificant value of the nations. He says, all the nations are as nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing. He says, I mean, he cannot use language severe enough. He comes to nothing and he says, you know, that's not even good enough. I'm going to say less than nothing to make it just emphasize it. Because they're nothing, they're meaningless. And yet look at how the tyrants of this world down through history, look at how they have viewed themselves. They certainly haven't viewed themselves as inconsequential. They thought they were supreme. They thought they were significant. They thought the world revolved around them and everybody had to bow down to them and do what they wanted. They inflate the sense of their own importance. They think they're untouchable. They think they're sovereign. They want to be called Lord or even God. And yet, look at how God can take even proud Nebuchadnezzar, okay, the leader of the Babylonian Empire. Look at how God can take Nebuchadnezzar and reduce him to a cow grazing as just an animal. He can humiliate him to that point where he can make him a crazed animal. And God can say, in your pride, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to bring you low because you have not acknowledged this fact that you are not sovereign. You are not in control of the kingdoms of this earth. God is the one that says all the nations are as nothing before him. Look at how nations rise and fall in the book of Daniel. Daniel has his book. Turn over to Daniel, in fact. And look at Daniel chapter 2, where he gives that image in that dream sequence there. He gives that image to show of the progression of the nations and just how God is moving things along there in the course of history. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. We see that these nations are set up by God, and yet they're taken down by God as well. The rise and fall of these kingdoms. I mean, this is after the Assyrian kingdom. It starts, you have the Babylonian Empire, you have the Medo-Persian Empire, then thirdly you have the Empire of Greece, and then fourthly the Empire of Rome. But all these empires are going to crumble in dust. They're going to be crushed by that kingdom of God that God is going to establish. Daniel 2, verse 35, as the king is being given the interpretation of his dream. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, these four aspects of kingdom development and the process through history and time of kingdoms rising and falling that are portrayed by those different metals, says, then all of those, they were crushed all at the same time, and they became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then this interpretation is expanded on down in verse 44. Daniel, through God's wisdom and revelation to him, he explains to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. This is the contrast between God's kingdom and the kingdom of men, no matter what it is. So that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Those are those kingdoms we mentioned. Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greece, Rome. Crushed all those things. The great God. This is the supreme God. The uniquely significant God who's different than the nations of the earth. He's the one who is made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar, who's insignificant in himself, who's less than nothing. He's made known what will take place. Nebuchadnezzar, you don't determine what will take place in the future. The God who has created all things and controls all things, he tells you what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. It's the message that the prophet Daniel had from God. Turn over to Job. The language in Job is very parallel to what we have here in Isaiah. Job has gone through some of the same type of rationalizations and debates among himself as to why should he be suffering and what's the cause of some of these trials and difficulties that he's experiencing. Job is one that needs strength and perseverance, just like we are teaching in our chapter in Isaiah. Job is on the cusp of giving up. In fact, his wife has told him, curse God and die. His friends have told him, look, it's all because of things you've done that Job doesn't have any concept of what have I done to deserve this. And so Job's in a quandary here. And so Job has issues with God. He has issues with, does God care about me? He has issues with, is God powerful enough to do anything about it? Is God good? Is God really? He has issues with the character of God. His theology is starting to come into question. And so God comes in Job chapter 38 and 39, and the lesson that he gives to God is the same basic theology that Isaiah wants to teach, only it's in an expanded form. It takes two chapters worth. We won't read the whole section in Job 39 and 40, but God expands it here. It's the same lesson. He says in chapter 39, do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Actually, I'm sorry. Let me start back in 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. He said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, who's the ultimate source of wisdom and knowledge? Job, you know, you're starting to make things up. You know, you should listen to me. Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you will instruct me. Now here comes the rhetorical question. Just, you know, boom, boom, boom. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? There we have the measuring cup. The balance, God goes right back to those images. He says, think of those images. And he says, where were you? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And he goes on and he just gives example after example to the point where you look at Job's response in chapter 40. Turn over to chapter 40. It says, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. In other words, are you going to tell me what's fair and what's not fair? Are you the one who has that right and has that type of understanding? Then Job, by all these rhetorical questions, they beat him to a pulp, you know. And now he's down in humility before God, recognizing, wow, there's a huge difference between who God is and how uniquely supreme and significant he is. Huge difference between God and me. And so Job answered the Lord. He said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Wow. That's the same lesson. You study those chapters in Job and you study Isaiah chapter 40. And you're coming up with the same type of response where God says, study the theology about who God is and then make the application to your life right now and the circumstances that you're facing and understand that God cares about you. And that God's powerful enough in his goodness to do what's best for you. So we're going to move on to our second section here. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 18 to 24. Let's read that together. It says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. Now he who's too impoverished for such an offering, he selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Okay. Point number two. Lost my tape. There we go. Okay, you got down point number one. We got a measuring cup, and we got a balance. Point number two, I want you to remember this week, I want you to remember the image of an idol and the image of a grasshopper. Okay, he's talking about idolatry and just how stupid it is. He's just ridiculing idolatry. He says, you compare what the nations worship instead of me. He says, they worship idols. How ridiculous. And then he looks at mankind from God's perspective and he says, you have to understand, you're but grasshoppers. You're little grasshoppers. I can squash you anytime I want. I deal with you how I please. I created you. You're like grasshoppers. So these are two images that I think are crucial to understanding these verses 18 to 24. Because God is teaching here that God is uniquely supreme. He's uniquely significant in sovereignty and in dominion. He starts out with this rhetorical question. No one can compare to God. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? See, God is transcendent. And therefore, it would be silly to think that a human created being could make an image that could somehow correspond and could somehow exegete and teach us about who God is and fairly represent the nature and the character and the person of God. So one of the commandments that God gave right in the beginning was, don't make any graven image. Don't make any idol or any representation of who God is. That would constitute idolatry. You'd be setting up something that's not God and worshiping something in place of God as God. So he says when it comes to idolatry, look at the contrast between how supreme God is compared to the insignificance of idols. So he says, first of all, God's self-existent. He's not created. An idol's created. So he says, what happened? Verse 19, when it comes to idolatry, he says, as for the idol, a craftsman casts it. The idol, he didn't create himself. Okay? He didn't just exist from all eternity. And all of a sudden, now you come to recognize his existence. This idol was made and fashioned by some craftsman who therefore is greater than the idol. So you have this craftsman greater than the idol creating the something that then the craftsman turns around and worships. So how does that make any sense? So I'm going to give you two different illustrations here because there's different circumstances that we find ourselves in. He says some people are very wealthy and they can make certain types of idols, and other people are pretty poor and they lack the resources and the materials and they make other types of idols. But he says in both of these situations, you're going to find the same net result, that these idols are inconsequential and they're worthless compared to the supremacy and significance of God. So the first example, he says, well, let's take the example of the rich, where you have a goldsmith who plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. So if you can take all the precious metals that your kingdom has, and you can pool them together, and you can give this craftsman the resources and the materials to build a magnificent idol out of the most precious metals that you can imagine. He says, go ahead. You can make it that way, and you can find how worthless it is at the end of the day. But he says, on the other side of the coin, the second illustration, he says, on the other hand, you have people that they're too impoverished for that type of an offering. So they might select a tree that does not rot. The humor here, trees eventually going to rot. You know, he tries to pick the best possible tree that's going to last for the longest, but at the end of the day, it's going to rot. Okay? He tries to pick a tree that doesn't rot, but that's impossible. At the end of the day, you know, no matter how hard that wood is, you know, it's going to disintegrate. But anyway, he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol. Now look at the low expectations here. Very low expectations. All I can hope for is that at the end of the day, this dear idol that I'm going to worship at least doesn't fall over. At least it can stand and it's balanced and it doesn't totter and fall over. That would be embarrassing. You know, I want my idol, when I put it on my mantel place there on the, you know, by the fire, you know, I want that idol to be something that doesn't fall off and embarrass me. That's the low expectations that he has. Now, even with those low expectations, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 5. It turns out that when God wants to, he makes the idols totter and fall over anyway when he wants to, just because God loves embarrassing these idols. So 1 Samuel chapter 5, just the sense of humor that God has. It says, this is the instance where the Philistines had taken over the Ark of the Covenant of God, which symbolized the majesty and the presence of God there in the Ark. And so they didn't realize whom they were dealing with. Okay, they didn't have any fear of God. And they took this Ark of the Covenant right into their city there. And they were so proud that they had captured this from the Israelites. And they were mocking the God of Israel. And so they took this Ark of the Covenant, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, they brought it to their city, to Ashdod. And they brought it to the house of Dagon. Ah, here's our idol. We've created our idol who doesn't totter, you know, and he's there. And now we're going to put the Ark of the Covenant under it, as if the Ark of the Covenant is somehow bowing down to our God, Dagon. And we have the supremacy. We've shown you who's boss. We've shown you who's the king of the hill. You know, here, we're the ones in charge. So they go to bed. Verse 3, when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They said, must have been an earthquake last night. Must have been something shaky. I think something went wrong. Maybe, I don't know, but we'll set Dagon back up on his pedestal and we'll run through this again. So they set him in his place. Verse 4, when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Now the Lord says, okay, you didn't get the message the first time. Well, let me make it a little more clear to you. Okay, it says, now what's happened is the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him as if he's anybody, you know, he only has his trunk left, you know, he's got. So they basically decapitated him and stripped off his limbs and he's nothing. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. In other words, now there's fear of God. Now the hand of God is heavy against the Ashdodites, and there's all kinds of destruction and devastation taking place, and they say, get this Ark of the Covenant out of here. That we took such a boast in capturing this Ark of the Covenant, I don't want to see this Ark of the Covenant again, get it out of here. Okay, because they realize they're dealing with a God who's uniquely supreme and significant. Their idol that they constructed, that they made, they hoped it wouldn't totter. Well, boy, it tottered and it fell and it was broken in pieces. So God is superior. He's self-existent. He's infinitely more valuable and he's dynamic and living as opposed to an idol that doesn't move and has no ability to do anything. God is dynamic and is living and is impressive in that sense. He's transcendent above all. So he goes into like a theology 101 course in verse 21. He says, okay, let's go back and review some things that are basics that you should have been taught from the beginning in your faith in Judaism. He says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Can I emphasize more clearly that this is basic theology 101? We're going back to things that you have learned from an infant. You know, how can you let these things escape so that you're not acting upon these things? He says the key is that God has absolute supremacy. He has supremacy, first of all, over the earth. It's he who sits above the vault of the earth. Now, that spherical concept of the earth, you know, I don't think that there's necessarily any reference here to a scientific understanding that the earth is a sphere. Although it certainly combats those who say, well, wait, you know, the Bible teaches that the earth is flat. You know, well, the Bible doesn't necessarily teach anything one way or the other about, you know, that scientific aspect of the earth being flat or a sphere. I think what it's saying here is from a visual perspective, if you look at the horizon, if you look at how things are, you've got this spherical type of nature. And he's saying when you look out there, you have to understand that as far as you can see, God sits above it all. God is transcendent in that sense, and he sits above that. He's supreme over mankind. It says, the inhabitants of the earth, when God views them, they're like grasshoppers. We get into our second image here of the grasshoppers. It says, who do these grasshoppers think they are? Compared to God, God is the one who's supreme over all of them. He's the one, it says, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. A tent is about the most basic dwelling you can imagine. I mean, it might be complicated for some of us city folks. If Karen and I go out and try and set up a tent in the backyard, we'll probably fall all over ourselves trying. But it's basically just, you know, a few poles that you lay the thing out, you pop the thing up, you anchor the thing in the ground, and you got your tent. It should be pretty simple. He takes the most simplest type of dwelling, and yet in its immensity says, think of the heavens and think of God creating a tent that you cannot have God contained to a box like he's in some little temple locally, or he's somehow you've got him and captured him in this local sphere of geography. It says God is immense. God is overall. God lives. It's like all the heavens are just a tent that he's put up for his existence, because he's supreme over the universe. And not only that, verses 23 and 24, he exercises dominion over all the world leaders. God exercises dominion. He reduces world leaders to insignificance. It says, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing. Wow. Tell that to the rulers and the kings and the politicians of this world. God says, I reduce you to nothing. I put you in place. And I ask, as we read today, I ask that people submit to the authorities that I have instituted on a temporary basis, but you must understand that you're here because of me. I put you in place, and ultimately, I can reduce you to nothing. I make the judges of the earth, even if you're Supreme Court judges, whatever level you are of the judiciary, says, I make you meaningless. You can make whatever degrees you want, but they're not eternal. They don't have lasting power and impact, apart from whatever I say, however I control things, whatever I determine. So God is the one who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. He exposes world leaders as fragile, as temporary. It says, scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have their stock taken root, but he merely blows on them. It doesn't take a lot of energy for God to put these rulers down. He just exhales. So God exhales, and they're done. They're finished. Wow. Not a whole lot of effort on God's part to combat these very significant rulers that think that they're just everything and that they have all the power. God, no, I just breathe out and you're gone. You're done. The storm carries away the stubble. So there we have it. We've got the idol and we've got the grasshopper. What's left for us in this third section? This is where he makes his application. We don't need really a conclusion. He makes the conclusion for us. He makes the application. He says, I want you to look at the stars, and I want you to look at an eagle. I want you to look at those two images. So take these images, take these home with you for the week. He says, let's read verses 25 to 31 as he brings home the application here. He says, again, he asks that same question, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel? And these are the two complaints that mankind offers. Number one, my way is hidden from the Lord. He doesn't even understand my circumstances. Or number two, God's not fair with me. The justice that due me escapes the notice of my God. How can you say that? If you have any understanding at all of basic theology, verse 28, didn't you pass the course in theology 101? Do you not know? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, doesn't become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Again, he starts with that same rhetorical question. No one can equal God, because God is the majestic and powerful creator of the universe. He has created the stars. He knows them by name. He numbers each one. They're each an individual entity to him that he's created and he controls. They're not just some innumerable wasteland that he knows nothing about. He knows all about the stars. And he's the one that sustains the universe because of the greatness and the strength of his power. Those stars still stay up there. He put them up there and they stay up there and not one is missing. It doesn't fall down apart from God's sovereignty and God's control. So he says these two complaints, don't say God doesn't understand my situation. Don't say God's not giving me my just due, because he says, remember, God, he's not asleep at the switch. He doesn't become weary or tired. So it's not that he doesn't have the power or he doesn't have the knowledge of what the situation is. He's active. He's living. And not only that, but he's acting fairly. Don't say God's unfair. His understanding is inscrutable just because you don't understand it. Doesn't give you the right to call it unfair and to make judgments about what God is doing in terms of his goodness and in terms of his ultimate plan. It says, don't try and unscrew the inscrutable, you hear people say. You know, this belongs to God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're way above us. And so he moves to that main application in verses 29 to 31. He says, what I want you to do, all these things I don't want you to do. I don't want you to question God in this way. You know, I don't want you to forget your basic theology. But he says, what I want you to do is wait upon the Lord for strength and for perseverance. Now, a lot of people, they don't even realize that they don't have power. They don't realize they need power. They think they have power in themselves. They're not about waiting on the Lord for power. They think they're self-made and self-independent and self-resourceful, and that they think they have no need of God. Well, God says those are ones they don't realize that they're naked before God. They don't realize their spiritual poverty. He says, but for us who understand that all of our strength derives from Christ, that it's when we're weak that we're strong. He says, don't forget the message from Paul in 2 Corinthians. We won't turn there, but you can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10, where Paul talks about our weakness turning into strength as we wait upon God for his strength and his perseverance in our life. And so it's a manner of doing something actively. It doesn't mean that we're totally inactive. It's an active dependence upon God and an active submission to his plan, to meditating on his character, on his promises, on making sure that our universe is God-centered instead of man-centered, and making sure that we submit to what he's trying to do. And then this beautiful imagery is trying to tell us, like eagles. God wants us to understand that the amount of how effortless it is for eagles just to extend their wings and soar up to the highest heights. What a beautiful, majestic picture. Whenever, you know, if we've ever had an opportunity to experience that or to see eagles in flight, and of course with the media, we see it on TV and we see it in the media. But to see in person, majestic creatures created by God, how effortless it is for them to soar up in victory and in power and in strength so they don't get tired, they don't get weary, because God doesn't get tired and God doesn't get weary when our strength comes from God. And so he wants us to, Isaiah wants us to refresh our theology with these different images and to think of how uniquely supreme God is, how uniquely significant God is. And I'm just going to close with Just a simple gospel song that I think sums up a lot of the theology of what Isaiah is trying to communicate to people that are in desperate times, people that are about to head into captivity and need a message of strength and perseverance. They're going to be 70 years of looking forward to what is God really doing for us. And this simple song says, what though wars may come with marching feet and the beat of the drum, for I have Christ in my heart, for my strength, for my perseverance, I have Christ in my heart. God is still on the throne. Almighty God is he. That's what we need to know, is that God is in control and is still on the throne. And he cares for his own through all eternity. Yes, God cares. Yes, God is powerful. So let come what may, whatever it is, 70 years of Babylonian captivity, I can only say that I have Christ in my heart. I have Christ in my heart. Let's pray.